verse 13, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3, verse 12. Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. Now, this is God's indictment. He's had several things to say already, not good, to the Israelites, and here's the continued indictment. And you do this as well. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. Now, you ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth at your wedding, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not one God make her? Both flesh and spirit are his. And what does the one God desire? Godly offspring. So look to yourselves and do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. And then over to chapter 3, beginning verse 7. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But then you say, well, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and that thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an ever-flowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, God of the angel armies, God revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you, in this moment, as we, your people, gather around this holy scripture, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the courage to obey? In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So we have finally come to the end of our series on minor prophets. Thank goodness, I have to say. If it weren't for Jonah this to provide some comic relief, this would have been a very long, hot summer, it seems to me. And honestly, I am sort of glad to be done with the 12. They get a little ponderous, a little hard to hear after a while, but I am also thankful for them. I'm thankful for their stern kindness. I'm thankful for their hopeful severity. I'm thankful that the prophets bear witness to the God of Israel with relentless fidelity and no little passion. Truth be told, I think we probably need to hang out with the 12 more often than we tend to. Their message is a much-needed correction to trifling religion and half-hearted devotion. Which brings us to Malachi. Trifling religion and half-hearted devotion is precisely Malachi's concern. The ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, who we listened to the last 2 weeks, well, their ministries had been successful in that the temple of Jerusalem is finally rebuilt. Sacrifices were being made. Priests were interceding on behalf of the people. God was being worshiped in the temple. But now, Malachi's time, it's 50 years later in his time, and things are still not so good for the people of God. In chapter 1, we hear God's indictment, and this is translated by Eugene Peterson, and I quote, "Instead of honoring me, you profane me. You profane me when you say, worship is not important, and what we bring to worship is of no account. And when you say, I'm bored, this doesn't do anything for me. You act so superior, sticking your noses in the air. Act superior to me, God of the angel armies. And when you do offer something to me, it's a hand-me-down. It's broken, or it's useless. Do you think I'm going to accept it? This is God you're speaking to." The people of God have lost a sense of reverence for their God. They are going through the motions of religion half-heartedly, dispassionately, and even cynically. Elizabeth Octemeyer, the great Old Testament theologian, sums up their status, quote, Israel in Malachi's time had grown tired of waiting and obeying and loving because apparently nothing at all was happening in her world. Nothing faced Israel but the dailiness of life, obeying God's commandments in daily relations with neighbors and friends, spending money to pay tithes for the support of the priests, giving up prized lambs and calves to be burned on the altar, learning religious traditions that seemed as distant as the God they portrayed, praying prayers that disappeared unanswered into the blue. End quote. Now, last week, I chose not to be too hard on Israel because they had been through a hard sojourn, returning after 70 years of exile and then failing for quite a while to rebuild the temple. We gave them some slack, and I think they deserved a little slack. But now, 50 years later, the temple has finally been rebuilt, albeit a pale comparison to Solomon's original temple, and things are still very tenuous for God's people. And while Haggai and Zechariah inspired the people of God to build the temple, the promise of a glorious messianic kingdom had not come to pass. The promised blessings from heaven have not been poured out. Locusts and drought still ravage Judah's crops. Existence is still a struggle. But here's the thing. I don't think we should give Israel a pass today, because rather than allowing the hardships of life to draw them closer to their God, Israel has allowed the hardships of life to draw them away from their God. When given a choice in response to the difficulties of life, the Israelites must choose reverence and fidelity or disillusionment and doubts. They chose the latter. We all have the same choice, and we must then own our choice. And by owning our choice, I mean living with the fruit of our decisions without blaming anyone but ourselves. The scriptures, especially the wisdom literature in our Bibles, teach the people of God that there is a way of being in this world, a way of reverential respect as we honor God with the substance of our lives. And this way of being in the world tends to attract the blessings of God. But there is another way of being in this world, the way of doubt and cynicism, the way of stinginess and apathy. And this way tends to resist the blessings of God. If you choose this way and then reap this way of living, you might try to blame God, but your indictment against God will be unsubstantial and rather foolish, truth be told, because the fool says in his or her heart that there is no God and then goes on to blame God for all the bad things that are happening. I see it all the time. So Malachi comes along in the wake of Haggai and Zechariah and speaks yet again a word from the Lord meant to animate the stale faith of a people who had lost their reverential respect for God. This loss of reverence is at the very heart of their dismal existence. Their loss of reverence is revealed, though, very specifically in sloppy religious observance and sloppy living. And Malachi then names two very specific symptoms of sloppy religion and sloppy living. Both symptoms are a manifestation of the same spiritual disease. Malachi names divorce and lazy tithing as visible signs of invisible spiritual need. And the problem I've learned with Malachi is there's no more generalities. Now he's getting very specific, and it's the specificity that causes us angst. So we're going to spend a little time with each of these issues. And again, I will say I can think of no more difficult issues to talk about than divorce, and then second only to divorce is tithing. But Malachi talks about both with uncompromising clarity. Divorce among God's people and their unwillingness to bring their full tithe into the temple serves as sort of the canaries in the coal mine of Israel's spiritual condition. The canaries aren't doing very well, which means there must be some deadly gas in that coal mine. So let's talk about divorce. But first, a story. I don't remember how long she was married, but it had been for a while. She attended our church. It was my first church, Grace Church of the Nazarene, Kansas City. But her husband never attended with her. Our church gathered around her to care for she and her family. We visited their home. I remember specifically on Christmas Eve and put bunches of presents under the tree for her three children. See, they lived in significant economic need because their dad was MIA. Now, he hadn't disappeared. They knew exactly where he was. He just refused to be a responsible husband, a responsible father. And by the way, there's no better way to be a good father than to be a good husband. But that's another sermon. Turns out, dad had been living with another woman for quite some time. He had divorced his wife in every way conceivable except legally. He wouldn't file for divorce. He didn't want to pay child support. And his wife didn't have the money to hire a lawyer. So here's what I did. I suggested that perhaps the church would help her get that divorce. Now, wait a minute, says the fundamentalist. Doesn't God hate divorce? So many times I've heard stories of abusive relationships maintained by the church under pastoral leadership, quoting Malachi. God hates divorce. But let's look at this context very carefully. I think God hates divorce, but perhaps for not all the reasons we understand. See, the Lord says clearly that he refused to accept the offerings made in the temple. And the reason was very simple. God says, I was at your wedding. I heard the vows you made to your wife. I was there when the covenant was made. And then God offers this edict. Do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and the covering of one's garment with violence. Now, see, here's what's happening. The temple priests were divorcing the wives of their youth after many years of companionship and marriage in order, Malachi tells us, to marry women from other lands who worshiped other gods. In part, that's what's going on here. God reminds his priests that marriage isn't just the righteous context within which one expresses their sexual desire. Good marriages create healthy children who support the work of God's shalom in the world. Bad marriages ending in divorce tend to damage children who then diminish the work of God's peace in the world because they bring their brokenness if God doesn't bring about God's healing, which I've seen God do many times. Many times. Divorce never has to be the last word in anyone's story. Be sure you hear good news in this, even as we listen to the hard word from Malachi. So in other words, marriage isn't just about the covenant between a man and a woman. It isn't about just two people falling in love and getting hitched and living happily ever after. It is also, for the people of God, a reflection of the covenant between God and God's people. Bad marriages, failed marriages, abusive marriages betray God's covenant with God's people. Good marriages reveal God's desire to love God's world. Bad marriages negate that witness, hinder the work of God in the world. So we had a wedding here yesterday. Beautiful wedding. Doug and Allie got themselves hitched, all right? Doug and Allie McLean were married here yesterday, and I don't see them here today. I can't believe they're not here. Anyway, they don't love Jesus enough. No, I'm just joking. I am, and I wasn't at church the next on Sunday morning after my wedding either. So I need it anyway. moving along. So we had this wedding here on Saturday, and I said to the couple what I often say to couples these days. I said that the first question today isn't whether or not you love one another. That's kind of a silly question. Why would you be up here, you know, pledging lifetime monogamous fidelity if you didn't think you love one another? Of course you love one another. Why would you be making these crazy promises to one another? However, I went on to say, I've officiated enough weddings to see at least one of these marriages fail in divorce. The couple loved one another on the day of their wedding. They made promises to be together until death does them part. Not too many years later, they were divorced. Okay? So I said, as I often say, the first question for Christians when getting married is, are these the kind of people who can keep promises even when they don't know what it is they're promising? That's the first question. Because you can't know what your marriage promises will demand of you until you look back after many years of married life. And only then can you say, well, that's love.
That's what love looks like. This is what love demanded of me. That's when you can see what love is. The promise of lifelong fidelity makes authentic love possible. Christians marry as a vocational summons to live in a faithful covenant with another person until death parts them, so as to, and hear this, bear witness to the faithful love of the God they serve. That's the first reason Christians get married. But here's the thing, and I want to be clear about this. I don't think that God only hates divorce. Because what we must understand is that part of what's going on here in this text is that these priests and perhaps other men in the culture, those who had power, were divorcing the wife of their youth who had no power to divorce, and were therefore, according to God, committing an act of violence against the wife of their youth and against the community that surrounds them, made by the covenant of God. Women had no rights to file for divorce in that ancient day. I think God's hatred has to do with the mistreatment of the weaker person, at least in part. God hates the infidelity revealed in divorce. God hates it because he hates what it does to us. But God also hates the injustice of a divorce filed against a weaker party who has no say in the outcome, helpless to do anything about it. And for this reason, I would say that there are marriages that God hates. Marriages themselves that become violent injustice against people. Usually the woman, truth be told. And divorce therefore becomes the truly lesser of two evils, the only option to bring about some semblance of justice and flourishing. Now, I know how sensitive this issue is. I get it. There is scarcely a person in our community who's not been touched either directly or indirectly by divorce. And I must quickly assert God's desire to heal and to redeem. The God of Jesus Christ is always about writing new stories with our lives, taking the brokenness of our lives and fashioning us into a new creation, not some distorted thing, but an actual beautiful new creation from the brokenness of our lives, creating an actual new narrative in which to live in which you're free from all the guilt of the past in Christ, who by his crucifixion absorbs all that stuff for us. Don't forget the story. Remember what I say? We always must read the Old Testament yoked up with Jesus in order to understand it fully. So let's be careful. I want you to hear me clearly. Remarriages can certainly bear witness to the faithful love of God. I have seen it. I've seen it here in this community. We worship the God who delights in writing these new stories with our lives, a God who picks up all these pieces and fashions us into something beautiful. Micah's passage, though, here's where I think Micah is really helpful to us. Malachi is really helpful in speaking to people before they get married. That's a really good time to hear Malachi, okay? Christians who are discerning their vocation to the married life. Notice how I said that. Christians who are discerning whether or not they are vocationally called to the married life. And Paul makes it clear that Christians can be vocationally called to the single life, okay? So, this is a good word for those of you who are not married yet. And here's what we hear. Here's the simple message. Choose wisely. And get the counsel of your community. This marriage is just not just about you and that girl, just about you and that boy. This marriage is about all of us. This marriage is about bearing witness to the Christ you claim to love. Be careful. Choose wisely. Do not enter into a spiritual mismatch with your marriage partner. If you love God, find someone who loves God at least as much as you do. At least. Matter of fact, find someone who loves God more than you do so that you can grow with them. Ask yourself truthfully, am I the kind of person that can keep a promise I've made even when I don't know what it is I'm promising? Am I that kind of person? And remember, Not every Christian is called to the vocation of marriage. Some are called to the vocation of singleness. I believe very clearly that's the teaching of Scripture, especially the Apostle Paul. Now, if that wasn't fun enough, let's talk about tithing, all right? Is it hot in here or is it just me? I'm hot. I'm sorry, just give me a second here. Okay, tithing. So in chapter 3, we hear these words. God says, and I'm quoting Eugene Peterson here, who translates the passage, quote, "But you rob me day after day, and you ask, how have we robbed you? The tithe and the offering, that's how. And now you're under a curse, the whole lot of you, because you're robbing me. Bring your full tithe into the temple treasury so that there will be ample provisions in my temple. Test me in this and see if I don't open up open up heaven itself to you and pour out blessings beyond your wildest dreams." Now, the only reason that people know that there's a little town in northern Italy called Pisa is because there's a Leaning Tower there. And the only reason that millions upon millions of people know that there's a little town in northern India called Agra is because there's this little building there called the Taj Mahal. I would suggest to you in the same way that the only reason people ever visit Malachi is because of the tithing passage. That's the only time you hear Malachi. No one would dare touch the divorce stuff. That's just too hard. In one church Jane and I attended during our seminary years, week after week, we'd hear a man by the name of Brother Bell. Brother Bell would read this passage, the tithing passage, before the offering, Sunday after Sunday. Now, Brother Bell was also having an affair with the church secretary, but he was really, really good about tithing, okay? Now, that's a lot of airtime for a minor prophet, to tell you the truth. Week after week after week. Now, I suppose that if I could be indicted for pastoral malpractice, it may be over the fact that I don't spend nearly enough time talking about finances. Could be. Every Sunday, we receive an offering as an act of worship. We thank those who intentionally and habitually give to the life of this church. We make sure our guests know that our mission isn't to get into your pockets. We will often say to our guests, this part of worship is not for you. Just fill out one of those connection cards, please. That's usually how it goes. Oh, and if you brought $1 million to give us, sure, we'll take it. But, you know, that's how it goes, right? I always set the giving right in the context of worship, which I think is this appropriate place because it is to be just that, an act of worship. And here's the other thing. You've never heard me quote Malachi before the offering, have you? You've never heard me say that if you give God your full tithe, then God will open the windows of heaven and bless you. And here's why. We won't hear these words rightly without the context. We will hear them through our Western worldview of cause and effect. If you do this, then this will happen. If I give my tithe, my 10% to God, then God will pour out financial blessings into my life. And this makes God, I think, into a divine slot machine. We put our coin in, we pull the handle, and then blessings pour out on us. That's not the God we worship, okay? And in so doing, we miss the core issue with which Malachi contends, a loss of reverence for God, an unwillingness to humbly offer God the substance of our lives, both time and treasure. As I said earlier, Malachi asserts that there is a way of living in this world that attracts the blessing of God, but it's not about the crass exchange of goods. It's not about reciprocity. It's not if I scratch God's back, God will scratch my back. It's about living a God-honoring life in humility and love in our public lives and our private lives. Now, I can bear witness to the truth of Malachi's claims. I can say the promise holds true. Ever since Jane and I were married, no matter our job, used to be, as I say, Jane married a music teacher, not a pastor, all right? And wherever we worked, whatever we did, our practice was very simple. When we received the paycheck, put it in the bank, the first check from our checkbook was our tithe. We've done that from the very beginning of our life together to this very moment. It is a holy habit. It comes second nature. It's not a struggle. It's just a habit. It's like brushing your teeth. It's just that easy. And Malachi is right. We have been the recipients of heaven's blessing time and time again. Now, is this because we have coerced God with our giving to get him to give us blessing? Did we get God through our tithe in a divine headlock and rub his head until he finally said, "Uncle, I'll give you the money you want. I release coinage into your life"? No, no. It's because God is gracious and we know it. We're not giving to get God to give us something. We're giving in response to the grace of God that's already poured into our life. We understand that there's no amount of giving that can ever equal the blessing of knowing God in Christ, of having one's shame erased, of having one's guilt absorbed, of having one's life healed. There is no amount of money that it ever can say loud enough, "Thank you." There's no amount. What price tag do you put on that? It's just a simple, humble acknowledgement that God is gracious, and in response to his grace, we give. I think some of what God promises in Malachi, though, has also to do with the kind of generosity that makes fruitful and compassionate community possible. I told the board several months ago that the generosity of tithing makes the generosity of God's community possible. Because we're able to then offer ministries like feeding the homeless or wedding showers or Sunday school supplies or offering our facilities to others at low or no cost. We can do that because people generously, habitually give their tithe. We can be generous because God's people are generous. And I've lived in scarcity. I know what that feels like to lead a church that lives in scarcity. Currently, our church is not there. It could always be more robust. But the generosity that we are practicing at this point enables us to be a generous community. We can offer God's hospitality because people tithe. The window of God's blessing is open because people give generously. Now, for Christians, I want to say clearly, tithe is the foundation upon which we build a generous life. It's sort of the starting point. You know, Jesus sort of radicalizes the tithe. And Jesus kind of says, you know, the only thing Jesus ever said about tithing is that bit to the Pharisees who were tithing on their spices down to the tiniest little detail. And he said, "Well, yeah, you should have done that, but you should not have forsaken the greater matters of righteousness and justice and peace." Remember that what he had to say to the Pharisees? That's all Jesus ever said about tithing. What the New Testament teaches by watching the life of Christ is that God gets everything. And so the foundational sort of life in which we Christians are called to live, I believe, is just this foundation of 10% as we begin to figure out how we give the substance of our life away to the glory of God. Now, I know... No amens today. Anyway, now I know. I'm like, why do we call this guy to be our pastor? Anyway, I know that it's absolutely possible to make a tithe without humble reverence. I know that. I know that you can be a stingy miser while giving a carefully calculated tithe. I know that. But on the whole, my experience has been that people who offer an intentional, hear that word, an intentional, habitual percentage of their income in response to God's grace do so with the humble confession that God has indeed blessed their lives far beyond what they could imagine. That's my confession. Malachi's promise is good. So let me just give you just real quick practical advice. Chances are, if you didn't start your young life tithing from the beginning, it will seem like an insurmountable expectation because even without tithing, your ends are barely meeting. I know a lot of people like that. I talk to those folks a lot. So my simple advice is this. If you're married or if you're single, but if you're married, have a conversation with your family about a percentage that you would give as a spiritual discipline. Where can you start? It might be as low as 1%, might be 0.05%. The point is that it becomes the first check you write, it becomes habitual, and it becomes this sort of spiritual response to God's grace in a tangible way. That's a problem. Again, the specificity is what gets us. God is saying, you love me, honor me through this text. Now, put your money where your mouth is. Show me, and I'll show you my love for you. When you receive your paycheck, make your tithe the thing you do, you write first. Now, and I want to be clear about that. You might not be able to get 10%. You look at your budget. Here's the other thing about all of that. You know, this whole idea that tithing is just one part of a God-honoring life, I want you to hear that. It's just one part. Because what happens, people who tithe are usually people who have a budget, who are looking clearly at how their money's being used and have sort of this intentional plan. And that in and of itself becomes this really healthy habit. Here's the thing that has to happen in our church. If we're going to have a healthy community, we need to have people who are healthy people, right? That's what part of why we're doing the ME25 survey is to find out. One of the questions is how satisfied with life you are. That question is important, that overall general question. Because here's the thing. The healthier you are spiritually and emotionally and fiscally and every other way, the healthier our community will be and the more we will enjoy the blessings of God, the shalom, the reign of God as God desires for us. Oh, well, I didn't mean to say all that. So I do mean to say this. So this summer, she doesn't know I'm going to say this, so it's going to embarrass her. And everybody's wondering, oh, no, who is it? This summer, my daughter Abby had her first summer job, okay? And she received her first check, and then she made a 10% tithe of that check to this church. Now, I didn't talk to Abby about this at length, hardly at all. This wasn't a struggle for her. She received no coercion from me, certainly. And there was no pushback from her whatsoever. It was just assumed that's what you do. Because she's watched her parents do this all of her life. And I'm a little bit emotional, but I was kind of weird, but I saw this check and I was sort of proud. I was just proud that part of my legacy as her dad means that she's going to, for the rest of her life, honor God with the first fruits of her labor. And that's not going to, that doesn't mean all is going to go well for her, but I'm telling you, people I know who honor God with the first fruits of their labor, those folk are the most blessed people I know. In the full sort of array of what that means. And don't forget, good marriages and tithing, offering the substance of our lives to God, both time and treasure, are all outward signs of our reverence for God. A God-honoring life is a life blessed by God. That's what I want to hear you. I want you to hear me say today. A God-honoring life, a life of reverential respect, a life of walking with God humbly, and out of which, in this walk with God, I make really good decisions, especially about the spouse I choose and the way I spend my money. All of those good and God-honoring decisions, here's what happens. They conspire to create a beautiful life of human flourishing. And that's what God wants for us. The sovereign God over our lives. When God's sovereignty over our lives is revealed in the way we actually live every aspect of our life, human flourishing emerges. So this ends our series on the minor prophets. And their voices are meant to rouse us from spiritual mediocrity, from religious apathy, from lazy living. May God indeed rouse us to a life of reverence so that we may all enjoy the window of God's blessing open wide, the cool breeze of God's love blowing into our lives, the inspiring, animating force of God's love coursing through our veins so that we might live what it means to be truly human and truly alive to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. May it be so.